This podcast is from Christian Chapel in Tulsa, Oklahoma. For more information, visit us online at christianchapel.com.
It's good to see you here on Easter Sunday morning. If you're a guest, my name is Chris. I'm the pastor here, and I'd love to say hi to you afterwards if you have time for that. This morning, we're going to be talking about the story of Jesus and the difference that makes in our life. But before we do that, I have a quick announcement that I want to share with you. If you have teenagers, they've already told you this, but Shane, if you can go to that next one. We now have a youth pastor at Christian Chapel, and so we are thrilled for that. Cameron and Laura Tillis will be joining us on Sunday, April 17th. If you've been around for a while, you might remember Cameron from 2009 when he did a summer internship with us. If you forgot who he was the really tall, skinny guy. He's about 6'8", and so we are excited because he'll change light bulbs and stuff for us now without a ladder. And just save up all your jokes. He's got a good sense of humor. Let him fly to welcome him here that first Sunday. But we are very excited for them to come and to join us and just feel like they're really going to help us in a lot of ways in our ministry to junior high and high school students. So I wanted to be sure to share that with you this morning. But today on Easter Sunday, it's a special day for a lot of reasons. For some of you wives, you are like mine, and Easter is a great day for you because it's the only day of the year that you can get your husband to dress in coordinating colors with you, right? I give Angie Easter Sunday and Family Picture Day, and that's it. Any other day, if I walk out and she's already dressed and there's even a semblance of coordination, I will go back in and change to the most like clashing, horrible thing I can find just to make sure that doesn't happen. I don't know. I mean, it's probably some issue with me that I just feel like if our family is all dressed in the same colors, it looks like we're all getting ready to go to prom together or something. You know, it's just... it's an unnatural thing, and so we give her Easter as her day to... thankfully, she doesn't push for that very much, or we'd be in counseling, because I don't know that I could give in. But in honor of that, ladies, and I know sometimes it's a husband who pushes for that. I don't know why, but sometimes. But if you want to just be sure to capture that moment after service today, we'll have some bunnies out there. You can grab those. You can get your picture taken. And don't think that's just for little kids. I think it was the biggest hit last year with like our college students and our young adults, dragging all of their friends, their mom, dad, grandma in there with them. So it'll be a good time. But for Easter, a lot of us, it's a time that we really enjoy. It's a time in our culture especially that can be very similar to Christmas in that we set aside some extra time for family and for friends. Angie and I have had fun this weekend. Her brothers and her mom have been down to visit us, and I really enjoy it when her family comes. I love my family, but when my family comes, they give my kids too much ammunition for the following weeks and months, you know. And so every time I'll get onto my boy and he'll be like, well, grandma said that you... I'm like, shut up. You know, that doesn't matter. She spanked me then, and I'll spank you now. But when Angie comes, it's wonderful because it's just all these stories that I'm just not even a participant in. And so we can hear them and enjoy them, and it's really a lot of fun for us. And the power of story is something we're really going to talk about today. And I was thinking about this especially with just the way we are with our families, the way we are with our kids. Most of our lives, our deepest relationships, they are bound together by stories. And the longer we're in a relationship, the more time we spend when we're together talking about the stories of things that have happened. And those stories, whether for good or bad, they bind us together. In the late 90s and early 2000s, there was a professor of psychology at Emory University in Atlanta, and he wanted to know what makes some children successful through life and what helps them maintain kind of an even keel through really difficult seasons. And he had a theory that the more a child knew about their family history, the more secure they were going to be when they faced challenges in life. And so he began to test this theory and began to ask just thousands of kids from healthy families and from less than healthy families a series of 20 questions. The 20 questions were all about their family history, things that they would not know, things like, where did your family come from? Who in your family are you the most like? Can you tell us a story about when your grandma or grandpa had a hard time? Do you know the story of how your parents met? And what he found through this was that the children who knew the most about their family's history were the most secure in seasons of stress and discomfort. And he had this idea that it's because they, in hearing those stories, they were attaching themselves to the experiences of those who'd gone before them. And so even though they had never personally went through these difficult seasons, they had heard these stories so much that they felt like it had almost happened to them. They were part of it. And you see this in your family. You know, if you're a first generation, second generation American, and your family has the story of, hey, grandma and grandpa came to America, mom and dad came here, they had nothing, and they worked hard, and they saved, and they built a life for themselves. That's probably instilled in you a really high value of hard work and determination. You know, if you've heard stories of, man, our family used to have it all, and then we lost everything. It's possible that instills in you a very cautious approach to life where you're always kind of worried about, well, what happens when this goes away? If you've heard the stories of the ups and downs of grandma and grandpa, mom and dad, and brothers and sisters, then it gives you confidence as you walk through life that, hey, no matter what happens, I can make it because they made it. This is what we do. This is who our family is. You know, and as a parent, that's really one of our great privileges in life, is that we serve as kind of the chief historian for our children. We're constantly telling them stories about who they are and what they've done to remind them of how God has made them, of the plans he has for them. And sometimes we tell them stories to reinforce certain traits, right? Like, you've got some good stories about your kids that you tell them at times, reminding them that, hey, you have been a good person. You can be a good person. Remember when you did this? And sometimes you tell the other stories to remind them of, if you don't watch it, this is going to get you in trouble. One of the stories, I have no memory of this happening, but one of the stories my mom told me constantly growing up was when I was about 3 or 4 years old, I was playing out in the front yard with my sister and some kids from the neighborhood. My mom ducked into the house for just 2 or 3 minutes to check on my little brother, do something, I don't know. But when she came back out, she said, I was laying on my back in the front yard, and the 7-year-old neighbor was on top of me with his hands around my throat, choking me. My face was turning blue. So she goes mama bear and chases him off really quickly, and then shifts into detective mode to figure out what happened. And basically what happened was, at 3 or 4 years old, I was talking so much trash to the 7-year-old that he decided the best way to shut me up was to not let me breathe, which was very effective. And my mom told me that story so many times growing up. And often she would tell it to me right after I had given her my most brilliant response to whatever she had tried to tell me to do, or right when I was in the middle of antagonizing someone, or when a teacher called and said, hey, we just can't get him to shut up. She would tell me the story. And growing up, the way she would always end the story is, I saved your butt when you were 3. I'm not going to be there forever. Someday, someone bigger than you is going to be on top of you, choking you out, and mom's not going to be there to save you. And she would tell me this story all the way through of, like, hey, you better learn to control your tongue or you will die. And it was a lesson I needed to learn. And even this week, thinking back of it, I thought, it's funny how often that story comes to mind. Because I was there, but I don't actually remember the event. I just remember it because it's been told to me so often. But for me, it highlights this area of my life that I need to, like, I've never been the guy that walks away from a difficult conversation and thinks, man, what I should have said was, right? I'm always the guy that walks away and thinks, there's about 12 things I should not have said. You know, like, I'm an expert at the, I am so sorry I said that, email, text, conversation. Apology comes naturally when you run your mouth that much. And so, but my mom taught me all through life, hey, you've got to control it. This has been an issue since you were little. And in other ways, you can reinforce the good things in your kids. You know, you can tell them, hey, you've always been creative. You've always been a hard worker. You've always been diligent. You've always been kind to others. And in telling them these stories, you're calling out the things that God has placed in them. I think when it comes to our approach to the scriptures, they gain their power for a very similar reason. You see, as followers of Christ, we believe that the scriptures are God's eternal truth to us, declaring who God is, who we are, and how those two things interact in our world. But we believe that the scriptures, they're not just a textbook of giving us facts about God, but they really are the story of God's creation of the world, God's intervention in the world, and our participation in it. And so what that means for us is when we read the scriptures, we're not just reading about things that happened long ago, but in some way we are reading our story in these stories. We're reading our stories of success and failure. We're reading our stories of faith and doubt. We're reading our stories of life and death, of mourning, of suffering, of sickness, of victory, of all of these things. They're all contained in there. What we also believe is more than that, every story in the scripture is not only a story to teach us about ourselves, but ultimately it's a story that prepares our heart to receive Jesus. So in the Old Testament, all the stories about the kings and the prophets and the miracles and the victories, all of those are getting our hearts ready to receive Jesus as the one who perfectly and finally does all these things. And in the New Testament, all of the stories about Jesus' teaching and his miracles and the just incredible things he does, they are all given to us to give glimpses of the kind of kingdom he's coming to establish for us. And when we can read the scriptures in this way, as these are our stories, they become a source of incredible strength for us in difficult seasons. And they can lead us and guide us through, because things are going to happen in our life that we don't understand, that we don't like. And one of the greatest benefits of scripture is we can look back and see it's happened before and God was faithful. It's happened before and he was there, and he will be for me as well. This morning, we're going to look at John chapter 11 and see how this idea plays out in the story of Lazarus. So we'll read most of this chapter. If you don't have a scripture with or a Bible with you, the scriptures will be on these screens here behind me. And we'll just kind of stop as we work our way through it and talk about it. But in verse 1, it starts, John writes, "Now a man named Lazarus was sick. He was from Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. This Mary, whose brother Lazarus now lay sick, was the same one who poured perfume on the Lord and wiped his feet with her hair. The sisters sent word to Jesus, 'Lord, the one you love is sick.'" Now, Jesus is a friend of Martha and Mary. He is a friend of Lazarus. He knows them well. They've been involved in his life. And they've done wonderful things for him. They've supported him. They've served him in his ministry. And when Lazarus gets sick, his sisters send word to Jesus because they think he can make a difference. They've seen him heal other people. They've heard the stories of his miracles. And so they say, "Hey, Jesus, the one you love is sick." And from the beginning of Lazarus' story, it touches on this kind of tension that I think we all deal with at times, this idea of why do bad things happen to good people? And more than that, why do bad things happen to people who seem to genuinely love the Lord and serve him? Why do these things happen when people have given all they have to follow Jesus? And it's a legitimate question. It's an important one. It's very meaningful, especially when we find ourselves in those seasons. But in this scripture, it doesn't deal with it directly, but the Bible as a whole teaches us that we get suffer, we get sick, we die because of sin. That when God made all things, he declared it was good, and then our sin brings death into the world. It brings suffering, it brings sickness, it brings all of these things. And so what the scriptures tell us again and again is that all that's wrong with the world is the result of sin. And so we now exist in this place where creation itself has been distorted, and then where we each become willing participants in it. But Jesus comes to reverse this. And that's what we start to see as we read through this story. In verse 4, it says, "When he heard this, Jesus said, 'The sickness will not end in death. No, it is for God's glory, so that God's Son may be glorified through it.' Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that Lazarus was sick, he stayed where he was 2 more days." And it doesn't make sense. Jesus loves Lazarus. He loves Mary. He loves Martha. He knows that Lazarus is sick. And so he doesn't go to visit, right? Like that you would not, if your children or your parents did this to you, you would hold a grudge until the day you died. If you called and said, "I'm on death's door, you need to come." And they're like, "Okay, in 2 days." But they're just a day's walk. They can make it over. They can drive to your house. "Okay, in 2 days." And it seems kind of cold, it seems kind of heartless, it seems like, what is Jesus doing that's so important he can't take time away to go to one he loves and heal him? It begins to point our minds towards this idea that Jesus doesn't rush away to heal Lazarus because he doesn't want to heal him. He wants to resurrect him. His intention wasn't to save Lazarus from sickness. It was to use Lazarus' life to demonstrate his power over death. Jesus didn't cause Lazarus to die. Sin did that. It's the curse that we all live under. But he waited for Lazarus to die so that he could display his power. And what it means for us is that sometimes our tragedy isn't necessarily the direct result of God's hand in our life. You know, sometimes we have this idea of like God's up there just waiting for us to mess up so he can mess with us. Like, oh, you stepped off, now watch what's going to happen. Oh, you didn't honor me here, watch me take this away. But while there may be instances where possibly that happens, for the most part, the sickness, the suffering that we experience in life, it's the direct result of our sin. It's the result of sin in the world. And so what that means for us then is this resurrection story means that we have to shift our thinking from thinking that every time something bad happens to me, it's proof of God's absence. And to understand that every example of sin and death and darkness in my world is proof of my need for his presence. And that shift in perspective makes all the difference in the world in the way we walk through these seasons. Because no longer are we saying, God, this bad thing, this struggle, this doubt, this ongoing issue that I have, it's proof that you're not with me. It's proof that you don't love me. Instead, we see it as this death and darkness in my life is proof that I need something outside of myself. And it turns our eyes towards Jesus. And on Easter, we gather together to remember that when we turn our eyes towards him, he comes as the one who can perfectly and finally meet all of those needs. In verse 21, Jesus arrives and we find that Lazarus has been dead for 4 days. Jesus waits not only till Lazarus has died, but till Lazarus is good and dead. There is no doubt now at this point. In ancient Jewish tradition, they would visit the tomb for up to 3 days afterwards just to make sure the person had actually died. And they kind of had this thought that at the end of 3 days, the spirit had then departed that place. And then they knew the person was actually dead. And so Jesus waits 4 days. He shows up. And when he shows up, Martha comes out to him and she says, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But I know that even now God will give you whatever you ask. I think we feel like Martha at times when bad things happen and we finally do experience Jesus' power, we finally do experience his presence, and as grateful as we are, there's still a part of us that thinks, if you just would have come a little earlier. You know, like, I appreciate the new life you've given me. If you just would have been there during my first marriage, it would have made all the... I love the way you're revealing yourself to me. If you just would have been there when my kids were growing up. I love what you're doing in my life now, Lord. If you just would have been there when I was a teenager, when I was in college, when I was making these disastrous choices, if you just would have been there. Even as Martha is thankful for the arrival of Jesus, she's sad because she feels like it's over. But even in that, she expresses just the smallest bit of hope, and she says, but I know that God will give you whatever you ask. But Martha, her statement of faith, as wonderful as it is, she has no idea what Jesus is about to do. In verse 23, it says, Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. Martha answered, I know he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. Anyone who believes in me will live even though they die. And whoever lives by believing in me will never die. Do you believe this? See, in this instance, Jesus doesn't just tell her, hey, I'm going to raise Lazarus at the last day. He doesn't even tell her, I'm going to raise Lazarus in this moment. What he says is, I am the resurrection and the life. And it's so important, I think, for us to remember on Easter that the resurrection wasn't just an event, but the resurrection is a person. The resurrection is Jesus. Jesus is making the point to Martha and to us that he doesn't just have the power to resurrect the dead, but that he himself is the resurrection. He is the final victory. And Lazarus' story is the prequel to the resurrection of Jesus. Lazarus is resurrected by the power of God working through Jesus. Jesus is resurrected because he is the resurrection. Because this is why he's come. Because this is why God has sent him. Lazarus was resurrected to die again. Jesus was resurrected to live forever and provide that new life to all who would place their belief in him. But Jesus makes it clear he doesn't just come to provide life after death, but he says, I'm the resurrection and the life. It means that Christianity is not just some great hope in the sky for after the lights go out. But it means Jesus comes not only to give us final victory over death, but he comes to give us an experience of real life in these moments. And this statement, the resurrection and the life, it's the foundation on which all of Christian faith is built. It's the belief that God makes a difference forever and God makes a difference today. And you cannot separate these two. Eternal hope always brings temporary hope. And the change he brings now is just a picture of the change he will bring then. But even then, as you keep reading the story, you see Jesus moving closer to town and Mary, Lazarus' other sister, runs out to greet her. And it says in verse 33, when Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who had come along with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and troubled. Mary's weeping is more than the quiet, dignified American mourning that we see so often. You know, you see a tear or two here, you see some sobbing, you see some heaving, but the weeping of Mary and those that come with her, it's much more like if you've seen in other cultures around the world, when death comes, it is this, I mean, it's almost a shriek, a wail, a fall on your knees, a barely be able to hold yourself together expression of loss. Mary's tears flow from that place where death reminds us that life is not forever and life is not fair. It's the deep, deep pain of losing someone that is very, very dear to you. And she comes out, and those with her, they have this incredible demonstration of mourning. And it says that when Jesus is faced with this display of just raw emotion, it says he was deeply moved in his spirit and troubled. And Jesus isn't upset here with the mourners. He's not mad at Mary. It's not a pull yourself together kind of moment. But instead, in his spirit, in his deepest self, he is distressed by their distress. He sees their sorrow. He hears their cries, and he's troubled. You know, it's one of those times where our translation doesn't totally do it justice. Elsewhere in classical Greek, when you see this word that we translate troubled, when you see it used, it's used to describe the snort of a horse as it's going into war preparing for a race. It's used to describe like an outburst of anger or emotion. You know, when it says that Jesus was troubled, he was disturbed. It's that, I mean, I don't know if any of you have kids that are grunters, you know, like things don't go their way and it's like, we've got some of those probably because we are those, you know, just that deep, like you can't even give voice to it. You're just really, really frustrated. And it's just, why is this, you know, and that's kind of what is happening to Jesus here. He's seen the death and destruction. He's seen all that sin costs those he loves. He's seen the distress that death brings to the living. And in his spirit, he's aggravated. He's upset. He's distressed. He's troubled. And then in case we don't get it, John goes on to tell us, Jesus says, well, show me where you've laid him. And they say, come on, Lord, follow us this way. And then it says just one of the shortest verses in all the scriptures. It says, and Jesus wept. But as he walks to the tomb, his anger flows out in tears. Writing about this passage, one man says this. He says, Jesus's tears should be connected to the anger he is feeling so deeply. The public chaos surrounding him, the loud wailing and crying, and the scene of a cemetery and its reminders of death. All the result of sin and death together produce an outrage in the Son of God as he works to reverse such damage. And just in case we still don't get it that this bothers Jesus, in case we still don't understand the significance of what's happening, John tells us that as Jesus arrives at the tomb, he is once more deeply moved. And I think it begins to point us towards this idea of, you know, one of our, we ask all the time, why do bad things happen to good people? And then when bad things happen to us, we ask, where is God in my pain? Where is God in this moment? How does he make a difference for me right here? I think this passage and then begins to answer that question for us. The arrival of Jesus, his life, his death, his resurrection, it is God's perfect and final answer to where is God when I suffer? Where is God when terror strikes? Where is God when famine persists? Where is God when terror reigns, when evil advances? Where is he? And God's answer is he is right there in the middle of it. And he's not just with you, but he's outraged by the pain you're experiencing. He's moved by your suffering. He's sympathetic to your pain. He's deeply moved to the point of action. When God sees people suffering, when God sees you suffering, when he sees me suffering, his answer is Jesus. He sends his son to defeat sin and death on our behalf to bring us new life. He did this once, and he continues to do it today. And the story of Lazarus is your story. And it's my story, and it reminds us that when all around us is death and darkness, here comes Jesus. And it reminds us that even when the stone has been rolled over, even when it's been declared it's finished, even when they've said it's 3 days in there, the fourth day is here, we're sure there is no hope left, it reminds us that Jesus arrives. Again, it's the prequel to Jesus' own resurrection, and it means that our story isn't over until he says that it's over. Jesus arrives at the tomb, and he orders them to remove the stone that's been rolled across. And Martha objects. She says, "But Lord, by this time there is a bad odor, for he has been in there 4 days." Poor Martha, she's such an easy target in this story. Right? I mean, she's just declared, "I know God will give you whatever you ask. I believe you are the Messiah. I believe you are the Son of God." And then Jesus says, "Okay, roll away the stone, but it'll stink." And it's easy to look at her because we know how it ends and just think, "Oh, foolish Martha." But how many times, and Easter, I think, is a great reminder to us, how many times do we live this exact same way? We come together on Easter to celebrate the resurrection. We come to acknowledge, to confess, we believe that Jesus died and physically rose again. We believe he did that. And we come like Martha with saying God can do whatever he wants. He is powerful. He is mighty. He pulled Jesus out of the grave. He makes that same life available to us. And then we go home and in so many words we say, "I can't do that because it'll stink." Yeah, he did that for Jesus. Yeah, those other people at church, it looks like he's doing some stuff for them. But my life is too messed up. My doubts are too severe. My pain is too real. My marriage is too broken. My kids are too far gone. The darkness I've engaged in is too dark. The deals I've made with God, I've fallen short on again and again and again. And in every season, we're just as foolish as Martha, standing there with Jesus in front of a tomb saying, "Maybe you want to do something, but do you know it stinks? Do you really want to pull that back? Do you really want to look inside that closet? Do you really want to lift up that rug? Do you really want to get all the darkness out into the light?" And Jesus' answer to us is the same it was to them. "Yes, I do. Roll it away." And so they roll it away, and here comes Jesus. And again, our familiarity with the story, I think, sometimes does us a disservice as we read it. Because we know how it ends, right? Lazarus come out. Here comes Lazarus. Story ends. Everybody's alive. Everybody's happy. Let's go home. But remember the anguish that Jesus has just felt. Right? Remember the pain he's experienced watching those that he loves mourn. Remember the anger that he feels as the Son of God, knowing how God intended for the world to be and seeing how it actually is. My brother-in-laws and I, we grew up in a church with a youth pastor who was just a screamer. I mean, he was turned up to 11 from open your Bibles to bless God, you're dismissed, right? And rarely do I wish I could preach like him, but this is one of those moments where I wish I could, because we read it, and even I read that scripture, and I say, Jesus said, Lazarus, come out. But again, when you see it, when it says he commanded him, this is not meek and mild Sunday school Jesus saying, hey, buddy, time to get up. This is Jesus full of passion, full of righteous anger, full of this is not the way the world should be. And he stands in front of that tomb and he shouts, Lazarus, come out. And in that declaration, life comes to Lazarus. Most people who've studied this will say that Jesus has to say Lazarus's name. Otherwise, when he yells, come out, the whole cemetery's coming. And it's kind of a humorous little thing. But at the same time, I think there's some truth to it. Because what it means to us is it means life did not come when Jesus said, come out. Life came when Jesus said his name. Said Lazarus. And there's that first breath. There's that first movement. And then the come out is his command to Lazarus. The first thing he does with the new life he's been given is he walks towards Jesus. See, I don't know where you are this morning, but I believe God is still calling our name. He's calling you out. He's saying your name. And you think life will come when you do what he says. But life is here because he's alive and he's calling out to you. Lauren, if you guys want to come back. The fact that we hear God's voice is proof that he's still involved in our life. You know, I think it's common for us to feel like, man, it's so hard for us to understand God's love because we think if anyone treated me the way I have treated God, I would want nothing to do with him. If anyone made as many promises to me as I've made to God and broke them, I would never trust him again. If anyone abused me in the way I have abused God, I would never want relationship with them again. And yet the message of the scriptures is no matter what you've done, no matter how bad you've been, he continues to call your name. And the encouragement to us this morning from Lazarus' story and from the resurrection of Christ is that no matter what we've done, no matter where we are, he stands before the darkness, he stands in front of the death, and he calls our name today. And the fact that you have those struggles, the fact that you're thinking, man, I've got this darkness, I've got all this stuff, you just don't even know. Even the fact that you're worried about those things this morning is proof that he's still working in your life. And so Jesus stands there and he screams, Lazarus, come out. And I think we have this picture of like Lazarus just kind of hops up and walks out there. But ancient Jewish burial tradition, there's some debate about whether Lazarus would have been bound with just one large piece of cloth or with a lot of strips, you know, kind of mummified. But either way, the first step in the burial process is they would wash the body and then they would take the arms and they would bind them close against the body. And then they would take the legs and they would bind them together. And once those two things were bound, then they would wrap the rest of the body, and they'd start at the feet and they would work their way all the way up, and the head would have extra wrapping around it to protect it and preserve it. And what that means is that when Jesus yells, Lazarus, come out, Lazarus doesn't come bounding out like he's ready to run a race, but he kind of comes shuffling out the door of that tomb. It's kind of hopping. It's awkward. Maybe he's rolling. We really don't know. All we know is eventually he makes his way out. And then Jesus tells other people, get those grave clothes off of him and let him go. See, and sometimes I think in our response to Jesus, we think we have to be perfect in our response. That he calls my name and he commands me to come out, but I can't come out until I've got it all together. I can't come out until I look presentable. I can't come out until I've fixed my story. I can't come out until I've restored these relationships. But Jesus doesn't ask for any of that. All he says is, come out. Just walk towards me. Just shuffle, hop, skip, roll, whatever you've got to do. Awkwardly start moving towards Jesus, trusting that the one who called your name is the one who brings you life, and he's the one who will set you free. And so you just shuffle your way towards him. And when Lazarus gets out of the tomb, Jesus tells the other people who are there, help that guy out. Get those clothes off of him. See, Lazarus comes out and his body is restored. There's no sign of decay or death left on him. But those rags still smell like a man who's been dead for 4 days. There's still a stench of death coming out of the tomb. When you see ancient Christian pictures depicting the resurrection of Lazarus, you often see women who have their noses covered as they help him with his grave clothes because there's still a stench that's there. But Lazarus' story reminds us that Jesus brings life in the midst of death. He brings life in the middle of that stench. And no matter how broken, no matter how smelly, no matter how dark we are, his command to us is always the same, and it's come out. And all it takes to move into that new life is just an acknowledgement of, I believe it, and I'll walk towards it. So when you go all the way back, I think the best place for us to end on Easter Sunday is with Jesus' statement to Martha. When he shows up and Lazarus is still dead, he tells her, Martha, I am the resurrection and the life. Do you believe it? Do you believe this? And this is where you lose people on Christianity, because it's fine for Jesus to be a good teacher. It's fine for him to be powerful. It's fine for people to derive hope and encouragement from him. But Jesus was incredibly exclusive. And his statement, I am the resurrection and the life, is immediately followed by a question, do you believe it? And if you believe it, you express that belief in action. You express it by moving towards him. Not perfectly, maybe not in the way your mom or dad said it should be, maybe not in the way you thought it should be, but in one way or another, you just start to move towards the one who's calling your name. He's looking for more than mental agreement. He's looking for a life that believes it with its actions. So this morning, if you'll stand with me, I want to pray with you as we finish. My prayer is that God will come and he will call to us again, and we will respond to him. So God, we come to you today and we are thankful for the resurrection of Christ. We are thankful that you are the resurrection and the life. We're thankful that you have provided all that we need. So Lord, we ask this morning that as we hear you calling our name, we will respond to you. We'll take that step towards you. We'll begin to come out and allow others to help us walk towards you. Lord, I pray for every person here today, Lord, that you would help us to see you as the one who brings life and to move towards you today. In Jesus' name, amen. Jonathan's going to lead us in a final song. It's one many of you might be familiar with, but throughout the song, it has a statement of amen. I'm alive because he lives. Amen, amen. You know, in the scriptures, every time that word is used, what it means is let it be. It means so be it. And so as we sing it this morning, may we sing it as a declaration of our faith that because he lives, I live. Let it be. And if you'd like someone to join with you in praying for you, that you will take your steps towards Christ, if you are in dark places today, if you need to experience his resurrecting power, as we sing it, I want to invite you to head out those back doors and to your left. Pastor Greg and Pastor Rennie, some of our other volunteers are waiting to pray with you, waiting to be those who join with you to take off those grave clothes and walk in the new life Jesus is bringing to you. So if you'll head out there as we sing, and then we'll sing this as a celebration of what Christ has done today.
Thank you for listening to this podcast from Christian Chapel. For more information, visit us online at christianchapel.com.